turn in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'll pick up reading with verse number 10. I'll read through verse number 20. Ephesians 6 and verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your spirit. We thank You for Your grace and mercy to sinners like us. We pray, Father, that You would give utterance, just as I read, that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak, and that we might hear precisely what You have to say to the church today. Lord, teach us, help us, grow us up, build us up upon our most holy faith. Lord, I pray for the lost among us and those that might be listening. Would You be merciful and send Your Spirit, take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, give them ears to hear and eyes to see the glorious realities of our Savior. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for speaking to us through Your word, by Your Spirit. Help us to hear, Lord. Speak and we will hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've said over and over throughout our study of this book of Ephesians, it is, for the most part, divided into two divisions, two sections, if you will. The first three chapters are all doctrine, mostly all doctrine. We can put it that way. Those chapters tell us of all that God has done for us in salvation, beginning from the foundation of the world. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 move from doctrine to most all duty. They're concerned with our actions, what we are to do, that flow out of what God has done. In light of what God has done, this is what we are to do. When we think about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it involves Christ as our substitute, and it involves Christ as our example. He is our substitute because He is the one who stands before God as our righteousness. He stands before God as our only plea. He stands before God as our only confidence and our only hope of being right with God. But He is also our example. We're to walk in His steps, we're told over and over. We're to follow Him. We're to walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2, toward other people, just as He has loved us. Paul opens this epistle to the Ephesians with this high doctrine of election and predestination. And he moves from there to the mystery and the wonder of our salvation and this thing of spiritual resurrection. This amazing resurrection power that was demonstrated in the very resurrection of our Lord Jesus Himself. And has raised us up as God's people to a position a heavenly position, seated in heavenly places with Him. He's charged us with unity. He grants us all these spiritual gifts. And then we got to chapter number 5, and He commands us as His people to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. And then from there, He moves on to tell us what that's going to look like when we're filled with His Spirit. The last three sermons that I've preached were dealing with this subject of submission. Submission. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 21, He tells us, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, in the fear of Christ. We're to submit to one another as the body of Christ. But then from there in verse 22, He addresses the wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And from there in chapter 6, He moves to the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Be subject unto your parents. And from there He moves to the servant master, or as we depicted it for our generation, the employee-employer relationship. All these relationships that require submission. But now we get to verse 10 of chapter 6, and we come to a new topic. But it's not altogether new, as we'll see as we work through it. And the topic here is spiritual warfare. Some call, when you get to chapter 6, verse 10, to the rest of the chapter, they say this is a whole third section of this epistle, spiritual warfare. I'm not going to coin it that way, and I think you'll see why when I get through. I mostly grew up as a kid of the 60s, and that's not 1860s, that's 1960s. During the Vietnam War, or conflict, however you want to call it, there were many, many war protests during those days, and you would often see these signs on TV, or if you were in a big city, they had these war protests all the time, and there was this one sign that you would see everywhere. Some of you old people know what it was. Make love, not war. Love, not war. But the truth is, as we've just read and we'll see clearly as we work through this topic on spiritual warfare, the truth is that as Christians, we are taught to love, to walk in love, but we're also taught to make war. It's not one or the other. It's not this instead of that. It's both. We're to love and we're to make war. Both things at one and the same time. We're to be lovers of God. We're to be lovers of others, lovers of our neighbors. But we're also to be fighters, warriors, good soldiers of our captain, Jesus Christ. This is our calling. This topic of spiritual warfare, or doing battle with principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the devil and his demons, this whole topic of spiritual warfare, it conjures up all sorts of very bizarre ideas in our day. Popular culture has gotten a hold of this topic and has sensationalized it to the max. Even in some so-called Christian circles, there are those who feel called to cast out demons, to perform exorcisms. Some in the Roman Catholic Church use crucifixes, and then in some Protestant circles they have all sorts of mantras and incantations, pleading the blood of Jesus over people and over all sorts of inanimate things as well. But there is a danger, and I want to tell you up front, there's a danger when we study spiritual warfare and the real existence of the devil and demons. Many Christians will attest to the existence of the devil, but they actually live in practical unbelief or practical unconscious disbelief of that truth. And if that's you, I think this study might help you. But there's also a danger that you might move from a practical disbelief in the devil and demons to a preoccupation with them. And I've seen that as well. Then you begin to attribute every bad thing that happens to be the work of the devil. And you begin to attribute the evil that you do as the devil made me do it. And there's that error on the other side. Let me try first to demystify the topic of spiritual warfare for us this morning, because it's not near as sensational as it might seem. On the one hand, I'm going to state up front, I believe with absolute certainty in a personal devil, a being, an entity, the devil, Satan, that old serpent. I believe in that absolutely. I believe without question there are myriads and myriads of demons, and I believe in the existence of satanic spirits, fallen angelic powers. Why do I believe that? The Scripture teaches it, and our Lord acknowledged it over and over again. And thirdly, in my 26 years of ministry, I've had my own encounters. Some things that can only be explained by the workings of the forces of darkness. But also, on the other hand, after all these years in ministry, I've come to also believe that the only edifying and profitable way to approach these dark powers is to oppose them, not with crucifixes, not with mantras or some sort of incantations or exorcism, but to oppose them with gospel truth. And I'm already giving you the summary, the message today. Gospel truth. We're told, if you glance back at chapter 5, verse 27, not to give place to the devil. He says, be angry and don't sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because if you do, you're going to give place to the devil. Don't give place to the devil. Listen, we give place to the devil by believing his error and believing his lies. But we resist the devil when we push him out and embrace gospel truth. That is resisting the devil. That's how we do battle with Satan. Listen, the devil is the most powerful being that you will ever encounter. He's been around since the beginning. He knows human nature better than anyone. He knows every angle. He knows every device. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's a powerful being. And listen, you are no match for him. But I got good news. He is no match for Christ. You better be found in Christ. We'll get to this next week. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you will be able to, what? Quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's not you. You're not strong enough to do battle with him. Christ has already defeated him. He's no match for Christ. You do remember John said, greater is he that's in you. He's talking to Christians. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about the devil. Christ is greater, who is in you. You may know, you may have been one, but there are people who find demons, or they think they find demons in everything you can imagine. And they think they should be cast out. But the reality is, you'll never engage, you'll never be victorious in spiritual warfare if that person is not involved in embracing the truth. As our Lord said in John 8:32, it is the truth that shall make you free. The truth will set you free. Nothing else. All to say, spiritual warfare is not as mysterious as you might think, as you might be led to believe. It's simply the application to this area of spiritual warfare. It's the application to that area of gospel truth. Today, I'm not going to expose this text yet. That'll come in 2 weeks. We have guest speakers next week. But I am going to set forth a few principles, 5 to be exact, on the nature of how the enemy of your soul, the devil, the nature of how the devil works, the nature of spiritual warfare. That's the message today, the nature of spiritual warfare. I used to be confused on this, and maybe some of you still are. So I have 5 principles, so you can begin to count down. You'll know when I'm getting close to the end. Principle number 1 of spiritual warfare. We need to understand, brethren, that man is usually not conscious of being under the control or under the influence of the devil. I'm going to say that again. Man is usually not conscious of being under the control or under the influence of the devil. He's not conscious of satanic activity. How do we know that? Well, just flip a couple of pages back to chapter 2. The first two verses. You realize he's writing this to those who profess to be Christians. They've given good evidence that they are Christians. But he's talking to them. He's saying, you hath he, God, quickened. He's made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. He's saying that you, Christian, when you were a lost person, you were totally under the influence of a satanic spirit. That was you and that was me. In other words, before, when you were lost, before God saved you, your life was dominated by the influence of the devil. You say, oh, not me. Yes, sir. Every single one. Maybe you just thought Satanism was for those people that are all wrapped up in the occult. Nope. Every non-Christian is dead in their sins and is walking, following the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. You and I were totally dominated by the spirit of Satan at one point. Now let me ask you this question. Did you think at that time that you were under his complete and total control? Anybody think that when you were lost? No. Nobody thinks that. Were you aware that you were being dominated by Satan? Of course not. You thought you were free. You thought you were doing what you wanted to do. I'm free to do and live how I want to live. When you chose to sin, you thought you were freely choosing to sin. You didn't realize, as the scripture puts it, that you were a slave to sin. You didn't think that, did you? But that was reality. You didn't realize it. You see, man, this is my point, first principle, man is not conscious, usually, of satanic activity. You're blind to it. You're numb to it. You're doing what you want to do. In John 8:44, just listen, Jesus is talking there to the most religious people of the day in Jerusalem. He's talking to the Jews. And he says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and his lust you will do. You remember they had just told him, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How in the world are you saying that we need to be made free? What are you talking about when you say, you shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free? In other words, our Lord is telling them that even though they didn't realize it, they were doing the will of the devil. So that's the first principle in spiritual warfare, in understanding how the devil works. Man is not conscious of being under the influence of the devil. Here's the second principle. The devil uses physical men as instruments to do his will. The devil uses men, women, physical people to do his will. They're his instruments to do his will. The devil is not coming to you or coming against you as this creature in a red suit with a pitchfork. That's not happening. He employs people as his willing instruments to do his will. How do we know that? Flip back to the first chapter of Job. Job chapter 1. Job, you remember, is the object of this heavenly discussion, this discussion going on in the heavens between God and Satan. Verse 6, chapter 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. The Lord said to Satan, I'm paraphrasing, where'd you come from? Where you been? Satan answered, just roaming around in the earth, here and there, up and down, walking around the earth. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. No one on earth like him. He's perfect, he's upright, he fears God, and he hates evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear you? Does Job fear God for naught? For no reason. In other words, does Job fear you just because you're you? Just because you're God? He doesn't need a reason to fear you or to respect you or to honor you. Does he fear you for naught? And so Satan says, you know, God, you've made a hedge around him. You've blessed everything about him, the work of his hands. You've got this hedge around him. Of course, he honors you. Of course, he fears you. Take all that away and see what happens. Satan said he'll curse you to your face. Just touch him. Take all that stuff away and he'll curse you to his face. So, of course, Satan went from the presence of the Lord. But here's my point. We see in verse 15, the Sabaeans. In other words, God turned Satan loose on Job. You can do anything you want to, just don't touch him. He turned Satan loose on him, but now, verse 15, the Sabaeans, they come along and they steal Job's oxen and his donkeys, and they kill his servants that were watching over them. Then in verse 17, the Chaldeans, they come and steal his camels, and they kill all those servants watching over them. In other words, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans are doing what the devil is doing. The devil is using them as his instruments to do his will. They weren't just passing by, the Sabaeans and Chaldeans, passing by one day, and then they come under the spell of Satan. And so they go kill his animals and kill his servants. No. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were just doing what Sabaeans and Chaldeans do. That was their nature. In other words, they didn't realize that they were doing the will of the devil, doing just what he wanted them to do. He tempted them. Did they know he was tempting them? No. He tempted them and they did his will. Satan was using them to perform his will on Job. Of course, they didn't know it. They were his willing instruments. We see the same thing flip back to the other end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. We see the same thing there. To summarize, in this chapter, we have a picture of a woman with child ready to be delivered. And we also have a picture of a great red dragon. Verse 9 identifies this great red dragon as that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. And there he is in verse 4, standing before the woman who's about ready to deliver this child, ready to devour the child as soon as it be born. Verse 5 tells us who this child is. This man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, that he would be caught up unto God and to his throne. This is clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ about to be born. But here, the devil intends to destroy him at his birth. And without getting into all the eschatological aspects of this, it's obvious that this is saying that there is an assault by the devil on Christ at the time of his birth. Did we see that? Did that happen? Of course, in biblical history, that's exactly what we see. We see an assault on Christ at the time of his birth. Matthew chapter 2. You know, King Herod, hearing the wise men from the east had come to Jerusalem, they're looking for this king of the Jews. Why? They want to worship him. And that troubled Herod, and he inquired, where is he to be born? He didn't know. His scribes, his priests come, and they tell him from Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem. That's where he will be born. So Herod sends these wise men to Bethlehem with instructions to return and tell him exactly where this child was. Why? Herod said so that we might come and worship him too. But God warned the wise men not to go back to Herod. And when Herod saw that he was mocked, remember, he sent the soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the children 2 years old and younger to make sure this king was killed. Here's my point. The dragon didn't come down. The devil didn't come down there and slay the children. But instead, he had his puppets do it. Did Herod suddenly come under a satanic attack? Did he suddenly come under demon possession? No! This was just Herod being Herod. The old, jealous, envious king. He didn't want any rivals. And as soon as he heard of one, he would get rid of him. He would take him out and kill him. In other words, the devil used Herod. And so that's the second principle to keep in mind in spiritual warfare. The devil often, he doesn't make direct assaults upon us, but as a spirit being, he uses men to come against us, people. The third principle. It follows then, from those two first principles, it follows then that the only way you can recognize a satanic spirit and the presence of the devil is not that whether the hair on the back of your neck starts standing up or not that your demon meter starts going off. None of that. You recognize a satanic spirit and the presence of the devil by the effects that you see. The effects that you see. What do I mean by that? Especially the confession by the words that come out of the mouth of a person. In other words, it's the confession of the instrument that the devil is using that gives him away. Where do I get that? I was hoping you'd ask that. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The first three verses. Follow carefully here. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Let me stop and make sure you understand what he's saying. He's saying, beloved brethren, Christians, don't believe every man that says he's speaking by the Spirit of God. Don't be so quick. Because a man stands up here and says, I'm speaking by the Spirit of God. He's saying, believe not every spirit, but try. Test the spirits. Test those men that say they're speaking by the Spirit, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets, there we know he's talking about men, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Here's how you're going to know if this person is speaking by the Spirit of God or if they're speaking by another spirit. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, again, every man speaking by so-called spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. There's a litmus test. And, verse 3, every spirit or every man that says he's speaking by the Spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. It's helpful to know the historical context here when John wrote this. John is dealing with this group of Gnostic Greeks that we call Docetics. They taught that Jesus really wasn't a human at all, but he just seemed to be. He was like God in a man suit. They were very much influenced by Plato and Greek philosophy that believed that anything material was by definition evil and wicked. So in their attempt to somehow preserve the purity and uphold the purity of Christ, they said that Jesus wasn't really a human. He really didn't have a body. He really wasn't a fleshly man. They taught a false Christ. They taught another Jesus. And that kind of heresy sought to undermine the gospel itself. Because of Jesus, you understand, if Jesus only seemed to be a man, then he only seemed to suffer for our sins. And if he only seemed to suffer for our sins on the cross, then he only seemed to die. And he only seemed to have really been buried and resurrected from the dead. And that false Christ threatened to undermine the gospel. But John says, here's how you're going to know if a man speaks by the Spirit of God. That man will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, that's a simple statement, but think of the implications of that. That's what he's talking about. This is the man that speaks by the Spirit of God. He will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and all that that implies. This is God that was manifest in the flesh. This is God Himself that subjected Himself to the law, His own law. This is God Himself who suffered and died on a cross. All the implications of His humanity. In other words, Jesus is a real man. But the spirit of Antichrist does not confess that truth. They say He has not come in the flesh. In other words, this is a doctrinal test. What a person confesses. Did you ever wonder, maybe I can help us a little bit here. Do you ever wonder where Joseph Smith came up with another testament of Jesus Christ? I see a lot of people shaking their head. I think I know where he came up with it. It was from another spirit, not the Holy Spirit. It came right out of the pit of hell. That testament is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not another testament of Jesus Christ. It's another Jesus. It's another Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible. And just like the Jesus that was being proclaimed by many in John's day was not the Jesus of the Gospels. In fact, John begins his epistle this way. He says, that which we have heard, we heard Him speak. We've seen Him with our eyes. We've touched Him. We've handled Him with our own hands. The very Word of life. He was a real man. That Jesus was no mere spirit. That was God manifest in the flesh. He was a real man come in the flesh. So we test the spirit. We test the person who is saying he's speaking by the Spirit of God by listening to what that spirit confesses. Doesn't that tell you you better know your Bible? You better be a discerning listener to know if this man standing up here is speaking by the Spirit of God. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. He says there that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that if you just mouth the words, Jesus is Lord, that means that you have the Holy Spirit residing in you and you're saved from your sins. That's ridiculous. But believe it or not, there are people out there that teach that very thing based on this verse. If you just say those words, then you have the Holy Spirit and you're saved. And of course, that's not right. You can teach a parrot to say anything. But what Paul is stating here is that no man can truly confess that Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And that's very consistent with what Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So again, my point is, this confession we're talking about is not only just from the mouth, but it's a confession that comes from believing. It comes from faith in the heart. And that confession and that believing, that faith in the heart, that translates into a lifestyle of faithfulness to Christ that continually confesses Him and professes Him as my Lord. No man can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Again, we're considering here, how do we determine what is the true Spirit of God and what is a lying, false spirit? The spirit of Antichrist. How do we determine that? And what John is telling us and what Paul has told us in Romans 10 is we test that by what they confess. So in quick review, the first principle we need to know in understanding how the devil works is that man is not always aware, seldom aware of his activity. Secondly, the devil uses physical men as his instruments to do his will. And then thirdly, the only way to recognize a satanic spirit is by its confession. What does it say? What does it confess? And then fourthly, and this is so important to understand, Spiritual warfare is a battle of ideas. A battle of ideas. A battle of isms and philosophies. A battle of ideas. That's what spiritual warfare is. When Paul speaks of philosophy in the New Testament, verses like Colossians 2:8, I think we can best understand that as speaking of our worldview. You've heard that term. Worldview. Philosophy. A false philosophy is a false worldview. It's a false understanding of how things work in the universe. It's a false idea. And so a spiritual warfare is a battle of ideas. A battle of isms, philosophies. Example, you have capitalism and you have communism. Opposite ends of the spectrum. Two opposite ideas of economics. Two different ideologies. Two different isms. The same is true in astronomy. Ptolemy, remember, he promoted that everything revolved around the earth. The earth was the center of everything. And then in the 1400s, along comes another man, Copernicus, and he said everything revolved around the sun. Two different conceptions of how the universe is ordered and how it works. And that's what we're dealing with in spiritual warfare. It's a warfare of two different worldviews, two different ways of thinking. In the devil's scheme of things, you're number one. Everything revolves around you. And if you're tempted to live that way, you can be sure this is an assault of the evil one upon your life. To think that this is all about me. We usually are not, particularly true Christians, we're not even aware of when we slide into that mindset. But we ought to be aware. You can be sure that's an assault of the evil one upon you. That's his scheme of things. You're number one, and he would have you think everything in the universe revolves around you. And you know you only go around once, of course, when you're number one, and you better get all the gusto you can while you're here. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's the opposite. Everything revolves around God. King self has been dethroned. And God, in the person of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is now enthroned in my heart, in my mind, in my thinking of myself and all those who are in his kingdom. Again, spiritual warfare is a battle of ideas. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here, Paul brings up the subject of spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll pick up at verse number 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now, let me stop. In other words, we're in a war as Christians, but we don't fight this war like we would fight other wars, like we would fight against earthly enemies. Verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not fleshly weapons. They're not guns and knives and swords. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are strongholds? They're fortresses. They're areas of our lives where the enemy has taken possession of that part of our life. What exactly are these strongholds? Verse 5, he tells us, casting down imaginations. Imaginations, that's how the Authorized renders it. That's fleshly, worldly ways of reasoning. Worldly arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice in verse 5, he lists three things there. Imaginations, knowledge, and thoughts. Now let me ask you this. Where do imaginations, knowledge, and thoughts, where do you have those? Right here in your mind. Beloved, the battlefield in this battle is not over there in the Middle East. It's not in Ukraine. It's not even at the ballot box. The battle is right between your ears. That's where this war is being waged. the nature of the battle, the nature of spiritual warfare, is all about casting down imaginations. What man has imagined to be true, what the world argues to be true, casting that down, casting that off, rather than what is the truth. We don't imagine things to be true. We have to know what is true. That which exalts itself, any ideas you have that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, cast it away. Those vain thoughts that you have running loose in your mind this morning, we're to bring all of those thoughts, every single one of them, captive to the obedience of Christ. Captive that we might obey Christ. Are we in that war? You are, you just may not realize it. Every thought captive that you might obey Christ. That's the nature of spiritual warfare. The fifth principle in understanding spiritual warfare. Of course, there's so much more to say about all this, but number five, Christians are and will be attacked, and you must fight back in this battle. You must fight back. You are, if you're a Christian, you are and you will be attacked, and you must fight back. I've often been asked, and maybe you wondered yourself, can a true Christian be possessed by the devil? Can a Christian be possessed by the devil? I think that's the wrong question to ask, because the Bible knows nothing of what we conceive of demon possession. You say, wait a minute. My authorized version of the Bible speaks of those who were possessed with devils and demons. The Greek word, and I don't care if you remember it or not, but it's demonizomai, and I'm not sure I pronounced that right. But it literally, it's one word, possessed of the devil or possessed of demons or devils. It's one word in the Greek, and it means precisely that they are demonized. They're demonized. And I think the right understanding of that concept is that these people were being oppressed by the devil or demons. They were being assaulted by the devil. So if you're wondering, can a Christian be possessed by a devil or a demon? Of course not. Of course not. We've been bought with a price. Amen. We're someone else's possession. We can't be his possession if we're God's possession. We've been bought with a price, and we are to glorify God in our body. We're his possession, and nothing's ever going to change that if you're a Christian. But here's the other question. Can a Christian be assaulted? Can a Christian be oppressed by demonic spirits? And I believe the Bible teaches absolutely. And if it weren't so, why is Paul wasting our time teaching us all about spiritual warfare right here? He's not wasting his time. We're in a battle. We're in a war against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the reality, whether you see it or not. It's like Elisha's servants. They were surrounded by the Assyrian army. And he's, Master, what are we going to do? And he prays, Lord, open his eyes so he can see the reality of the spirit world here. And he opens his eyes, and there are myriads of angels surrounding them to defend them. And the reality is there are myriads of fallen angels around to assault and demonize. Take the shield of faith, whereby you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. If you've seen any sci-fi movies, there's these things called a force field around a ship, a starship or whatever. This is what you have through faith in Christ. You have a force field. You're not to be occupied with the works of the devil. You're to be occupied with the works of Christ. Trusting Him, leaning upon Him, putting all your hope in Him. And you don't have to worry about what's the devil going to do to me, because all the fiery darts of the wicked one are going to be quenched through this shield of faith. That's next week. You'll hear that again. So can a Christian be possessed? No. Can a Christian be assaulted? Absolutely. And Paul is teaching us that here. The fact is, this is real. It's true. It's a battle that you and I as Christians are in the middle of, whether you acknowledge it or not. And more than that, it's a battle that you and I as Christians are going to have to win. He says right here, we wrestle. We wrestle. That's not, you should wrestle. That's not get in the ring and start wrestling. It's you wrestle. We got to win. As a Christian, you cannot go AWOL. There is no retreat. You cannot fall back. You cannot fall down. You cannot fail in this battle. You must fight. You must put on the whole armor of God. And having done all you can, you must stand. If you're a Christian, at the end of the day, you must stand, and you will stand by the grace of God. When the smoke clears, the dust settles, you and I as Christians, we must be found standing. One more passage, and this is the last passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn a page or two. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you hadn't really been listening to me, please listen now. Verse 7 says Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what it was. I'm glad he didn't. I've had a few thorns in my life. Real thorns. And I know this about thorns. They won't kill you. But they can sure make you miserable. They'll make you beg to have it removed. You ever had a big thorn in a barefoot? You got to get it out. I had a thorn in my shin one time in the Big Bend area out in the middle of nowhere. And it got under my shin and I could not take a step without that thorn digging into my shin. And so my friend Bobby, who was hunting with me, took his pocket knife and cut it out. And I could walk. Thorns hurt. They won't kill you, but they might make you wish you were dead. Notice in verse 8, Paul asked three times that it might be removed. You say, oh, what a terrible trial that must have been for Paul. No, that wasn't the trial. The thorn was not the trial. The trial was whether Paul would be faithful with that thorn in his flesh. We miss that here. That's the trial. Will you be faithful with this thorn? Whether he would stand fast, unmovable in the faith with this thorn remaining in his flesh. Whether at the end of the day he would still be found cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the trial. The thorn, you understand, is just that which gives occasion for the trial. The war between the states. Listen, the real issue wasn't slavery. There were deeper things going on. And you can challenge me. This is my opinion, my understanding. There were deeper things going on. Slavery just happened to be the focal point. It just happened to be where those deeper things came to a head. It just gave impetus to those deeper things of states' rights. Lincoln's election as president and secession. And so it is, brethren, with spiritual warfare and this thorn in the flesh. Listen, dear brethren, your physical affliction is not your thorn. That's not your problem. It may be your thorn. It's not your problem. God may or may not take that thorn away. He can. He might. He often does take those things away, but he may answer your prayer to have that thorn removed. He may answer your prayer just like he answered Paul's. You're going to have to live with this thing. You're going to have to live with it, and you may have to die with it. God may not remove your financial struggle if you're having one. He may not restore your broken family relationship if you have one of those. He can. He could, but he might just choose to leave it as it is. And those things hurt. They hurt so much. and you want them to go away. You want things to get better. But it seems like no matter how much you pray and no matter how much you want it to go away and get better, it's still there. But listen, those things, hear me, those things, that's not really the trial. They're just occasions for the trial. The real test, the real trial is whether you and me, whether we're going to be found faithful at the end of the day. Are you going to trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding? As Paul says right here in verse 9, will you find His grace sufficient for you in the end? That's the trial. That's the way spiritual warfare works. The devil and his minions are powerful, powerful. But you know what? They're on a chain. And you know who's got the other end of that chain? God does. He lets them out, uses them as His instruments on His people to make you let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is what?
Forever.
I don't know what your trial is. You're in a battle. And this battle is, are you going to trust God? In 2 weeks, we're actually going to come back here and I'm going to deal with this text. But I felt like we needed to understand the nature of spiritual warfare first. So much to say about it. But I want to just prepare your hearts for what's coming with this thought. We fight and we defend ourselves in this spiritual battle with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about all the armor that God has given us, belts, breastplates, shoes, shields, helmets, swords. But at the end of the day, beloved, it's all about the gospel. Hear these words from our text. That's the words he uses. Verse 14, truth, righteousness. Verse 15, peace. Verse 16, faith. Verse 17, salvation. The word of God. Verse 18, prayer. Perseverance. Supplication. It's all about the gospel. And that's why this passage on spiritual warfare fits right here in the book of Ephesians, because that's what Paul has been doing all along. He's been explaining the gospel in the first three chapters. He's been describing to us in the next three chapters what our response is to be to the gospel. How we work that out in our lives. And here we come into this area of spiritual warfare, doing battle with the devil and all his minions. And guess what? It's still all about the gospel. The Christian life is all about the gospel because it's all about Christ. Who He is, what He's done to redeem our soul and to save us from God's wrath. And really all of life, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, it's all about the gospel. If you're not a Christian this morning, I have to tell you, Christ created you. He was there at your beginning, and you know what? You're going to meet Him at the end. You're going to stand before Him, as we heard in the first hour. You're going to give account for everything that's done in your body. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you know Him, if you have bowed your knee to Him, if you have turned from your sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand before Him knowing in full confidence that He has borne all your sin. He's paid the price. And He will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You'll say, what did I do? You did it all. He said, no, you realized I did it all, and then you did all this. Well done. But if you don't know Him, and your life reveals that you don't know Him, you're going to stand before Him absolutely bankrupt. You're going to have nothing to offer Him. Lord, I tried. Lord, I believed it. Lord, I didn't know. I never knew you. Depart from me. So I challenge you, do you believe the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel in such a way that your life revolves around Christ and promoting His kingdom? Beloved, let us believe the gospel. Let's live the gospel. When we come together here, let's sing the gospel. Let's pray the gospel. We preach the gospel. And even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we eat the gospel, those symbols that teach us about the gospel. It's all about this good news that God has concerning His Son. So how do we fight this spiritual battle that all of us are in? Whether you're saved or lost, you're in a battle. How do we fight it? We learn to employ the gospel, both as a defensive weapon and an offensive weapon. So that at the end of the day, you and I might be found standing. Standing. That we might not ever give place to the devil. That we might not ever be deceived by the devil. And that we might know that all the victory is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done, especially in sending your Son, our Savior, our Victor, our Deliverer. Oh, Lord, that we might all be found in Him today, not having our own righteousness, which is worthless, filthy rags, but His. Lord, help us to realize we're in this battle. Help us to fight well. Help us to love well and to fight well. This ought to be the flow of our life. Loving, loving you, loving others, loving our wives, loving our neighbors, loving our children, loving the brethren, loving sinners, and waging war against these spiritual forces of darkness with the gospel. This is our hope. Thank you that you've given it to us. Help us to root ourselves down deeper and deeper into Christ, who you are and what you've done. I ask your blessings upon this word in Jesus' name. Amen.